We're going to read an Old Testament lesson and a New Testament lesson. First, from Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 10. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And our passage for this morning, John chapter 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave his permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. I'm going to break this passage up into two parts. I shouldn't say I. Other people who are smarter than me, who I've read, have broken this passage up into two parts. The first is all about "it is finished." And then the second is about the funeral itself. And I believe if you look on page 11, the back of your bulletin, you'll see an outline. Don't follow that outline too closely. That's not for now. But the first thing I want to do is I'd like for us to talk about it being finished. In verse 30 in the scriptures, as you'll see, it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And a theologian named Bruce Milne was commenting on this passage, and he said that in those three words, four things are being said, four important things. And I listed them because I thought they were good. Actually, in yours, I only listed three, of course. You see, we have to turn in the outline way earlier. Anyway, the first three are right. Then we'll keep going from there. But the Father's will being completed, the Father's heart being revealed, the Father's word being fulfilled, and the Father's redemption being accomplished. When Jesus says it is finished, he means at least those four things. What does it mean that, how does "it is finished" mean the Father's will is completed? Christ was determined to do everything that the Father gave him to do before he died. Everything. This is a theme that you can find in John. If you just read the Gospel of John through, you'll see this. John 5:19, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 8:28, "So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." And finally, John 17:4, "I glorified you on earth," this is in the prayer, "having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." This is a theme that runs through John. Jesus is determined to do exactly what God wants him to do, to be completely obedient and perfectly obedient. He has a, you can think of it like a checklist. We're about to enter a season where people will sing songs about making a list and checking it twice. He doesn't have to check it twice. He knows, right? He's even as he's dying, it says right there, "knowing that all was now finished." I don't know if you've ever heard of George Cunningham. Probably not. He was born in Atlanta, Kansas, and in 1909. I didn't even know there was an Atlanta, Kansas. It was he and his brother's job to light the stove, the heater that heated his schoolhouse when he was little. When he was 8 years old, his brother foolishly put gasoline instead of kerosene in the heater, and it exploded. And it, I can't remember if it killed his brother or not, but it badly burned George Cunningham. He was 8 years old from his knees down. Just heinous. Let's just leave it there. And, this is 1909. The doctor said, well, he's told the mom and dad, we don't know if he's going to make it. And if he does, he's in so much pain. It might be better if he passes. And he heard that and he's like, no, I won't pass. And then the doctor said, look, his legs are in such bad condition. I think it's probably better that we amputate his legs from the knees down. And little 8-year-old George got so upset and said, no, you will not do it. You will not do it. And then the doctor said, okay, well, we won't do that, but you have to know that he's never going to walk again. And little 8-year-old George said, no, I will walk again. And he didn't even start trying to walk until he was 10, 2 years later. And they would wheel him out in his wheelchair for fresh air outside. And he would, when his mom wasn't looking, would throw himself out of the wheelchair and drag himself to a picket fence that surrounded their little yard. And he would pick himself up on the fence and just practice standing to try to practice holding himself up. And after years and years and years of therapy and working, he did stand again. And then he walked. And then he ran. And then in 1934, he set the world record for the mile. 4 minutes and 6 seconds. It's not the record now. Obviously, it's been broken. But he was determined to do something. You know what his favorite verse was? Listen to this. "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." George Cunningham was determined to do something. In an even greater way, Jesus Christ is determined to do everything that God wants him to do. Exactly how God wants. It says, knowing that all was finished, he completes the Father's will. The second thing is that he reveals the Father's heart. In verse 30, it says, "When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." He gave up his spirit. No one took his life from him. He gave his life as a ransom for many. I have had the honor of hearing people in this church and other people talk about when they've lost a loved one. And I've even had, and I know many people have heard people talk about losing a child and tell their story about that. And when someone tells you a story like that, I don't know about you, but I hold my breath almost. It's solemn. I'm almost afraid to move while they're talking about it. And even, and this has happened multiple times, but even if you're moved to tears, if you're like me, you just don't even want to cry too loudly or in a showy way, because you just want to honor what's being shared and how special and reverent and solemn it is. And it'll take your breath away, quite literally. That's a holy moment when you hear someone talk about something like that. What does holy mean? It means it's set apart. It's not like other moments. And that feeling, at least that I have, when people share those stories and I'm honored enough to get to listen to them, is a lot like the feeling that Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6, where he says, I shouldn't even be here. This is too intimate and too special. And I don't belong. And I say that because I don't want us to preach this passage and not see that what we have described for us is God's child being killed. This is God's child. I did not expect to get teary about it. I'm sorry. But I guess when you have children, you just can't help it. Or even if you don't. This is God's child. And when it says that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, we just can't blow past that without treating it with the reverence that it's due. And the most important part of that is why he's being killed. Why is he being killed? He's being killed for us. We're the Barabbases, the guilty Barabbases. We're the cowardly disciples hiding in the shadows. We're the Peters with the false bravado. We're the Mary Magdalenes with the checkered history. We are rebels and liars and adulterers and idolaters and a lot more. I could go on listing. And God's child is hanging on the cross for us. Sorry. In case you're a guest, I just want you to hear this. Do you see how deep and holy God's love is for you? Thirdly, what does it mean to be finished? It means that God's word is fulfilled. This is all over the passage. We're going to look at several different, so I encourage you to open your bulletin or open your copy of God's word. First, there's the sour wine in verse 29. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to its mouth. This is the wine that the soldiers would drink on their job. And they took some of it out of mercy, maybe because someone asked them to. And they gave Jesus a drink. But it also fulfills a scripture, Psalm 69:21. And for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. The second thing happens in verse 31. You know, it's Passover and the Sabbath is coming and they need these people, these three criminals, to be killed quickly because it's not kosher, pun intended. It's not kosher to have these men hanging there once the Passover begins. It's a high feast day. So they ask, this is a common practice, that they might break their legs. But they don't break Jesus' legs. And this is done, Jesus specifically and explicitly wants us to associate him with the Passover lamb. He tells his disciples that when he institutes the Lord's Supper. He does it at the Passover. And he talks about the bread being his body and the cup being his blood. And it says of the Passover lamb, well, first of all, in Psalm 34, speaking messianically, it says he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. But in Exodus 12, 46, it says, of the Passover lamb, Moses writes, it shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. But there's even more than that. I've never even realized this. I was today years old, or I guess 2 weeks years old ago, when I realized this. This little detail, too. When they did the Passover, you know, they killed the lamb. You had to bring it into your house and to live among you and be kind of like your pet. And then you had to kill it, which in and of itself, incarnational. But then he instructs them in Exodus 12:22. Moses says, take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. So you take some hyssop and you dip it in the blood of the lamb and you put it on the top and the sides of the door. Did you notice when we were reading what kind of branch they fed Jesus with? Look back in verse 29. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, as if God doesn't take care of all the details. In verse 34, it talks about his side being pierced. They don't have to break his legs because he's already given up his spirit and died. But the soldiers do their business. They have to make sure he's dead. And so instead of just breaking his legs, they stab him in the side. They pierce his side. And obviously he doesn't react because he has already died. But yet again, even the soldiers just doing their duty, doing what their job, it fulfills the scripture, Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And then fourthly, we see God's word fulfilled in the borrowed tomb. Look in verse 41. It says, now in that place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. In Isaiah 53:9, we read this as our Old Testament lesson. It says, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Jesus was executed with criminals, with the wicked. And then he was buried in Joseph Arimathea, who was a wealthy man. He was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's family tomb. So he fulfills that prophecy. Why does that matter? I mean, it's cool, I guess. If you're studying the Bible, it's cool to know that. But why does it matter? Here's why it matters. It's going to be very important in just a second. God fulfills his promises. If you're here this morning, you're probably used to people breaking their promises to you. All the time. But God is not like us. When he says he's going to do something, he does it. And it doesn't always come the way that we would like it or expect it, but it does come. He fulfills his promises. The Father's word fulfilled. And then fourthly, which is not in your outline, but also the Father's redemption accomplished. Our redemption is paid in full. He says in verse 30, it is finished. I don't want to talk bad. I do want to talk bad about cell phone companies, but just in case someone works for one in here, I don't hold it against you. And maybe they've changed their ways about this, so I don't know. But when you go and you buy a cell phone, or you got to upgrade your cell phone or whatever it is, they tell you all the things you can get, right? And it's their job to sell you on the nicest whatever. And the question that I always ask, which can never rightly be answered by them, which is this, what will my bill be? What will my monthly bill be? And they say, it's going to be this. It won't be any more than this. And they have a perfect record as far as this is concerned. It is always more than that. It has never once not been more than what they said. And that's because you have to tack on all the taxes and the fees and the charges and all the things that they got to put on. And there's so many things like that in our life, in my life, that pretty much every time I hear how much something costs, I'm like, no, that costs more. I'm completely cynical about cost. I'm like, well, that's, you know, do you remember being a kid and being like, well, this thing is $10 and I have exactly $10. I'm going to go get it. And it's $9.99. It's like, no, you don't have enough, right? There's always something, right? And if you're not careful, that can leak into how you think about Jesus. It certainly can leak in the way that I think about Jesus. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, he says, it's done. It is finished. And in my arrogance and in my lack of faith, I think, well, I better add to that. Yeah, Jesus died for my sin, but I better do this so he'll love me a little bit more. As if he could love you anymore. What else could he give you? He just took his most precious possession and let you slaughter it so you would know that it's done. And in our arrogance and in our lack of faith, we think, oh, I better add to that. Our littlest one sometimes likes to help. I like this about him. He very much likes to help. And, you know, I'm going to take the, I don't know what y'all call it, but the rolling green trash can that you have at your house that you take out to the street. I used to call that the dumpster, but I know that's not what it is. I'll be taking it out. This has happened more than one occasion to the street. And he'll say, Dad, I'll help you. And he walks along and he's got his little hand on the dumpster. But is he, I mean, if I let go of it, I mean, he can't move it. He can't pick it up. It's way too much for him, but he thinks he's helping. And that's precious. But this is not precious, what I'm about to say. You can't help save yourself. You got no part in it. None. Jesus Christ, when he dies on the cross, he's saying it's finished, not because he's going to get up to heaven and be like, well, let's just see if they make it or not. No, he has already completed it. It's been paid in full. We're going to sing in just a minute, Jesus paid a part of it? No, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. If you are in Christ this morning, please hear this. He has paid for it. For the sins that you just discovered, he has paid for it. Okay, well, last part, the funeral. And this is where the outline of the bulletin is just completely useless, so ignore it completely. You know, I've attended some really well-attended funerals here and other places. You know, depending upon why or how someone died or who they were and what they've done in their life, there might be even thousands of people come to a funeral. Overflow. So many people there. And they're there maybe to be seen. Not really, though. Most people are there just because they feel an obligation to go and to honor the life of someone that meant something to them. And the more people that someone's impacted, the more people will be there. And you know, what I think is interesting is Jesus' funeral is nothing like ours. There's just a handful of people there. It's probably Mary, and Mary's was probably her sister-in-law, Mary of Clopas, maybe Mary Magdalene, and a couple other women. And then two guys that we barely know anything about. We'll get back to them in a second. Also, his funeral was not long and drawn out. There weren't a ton of hymns. There wasn't an orchestra. The king's brass didn't come and play. It was like that. They were trying to get it done. It was hasty because of the Sabbath. It was a kingly burial. Look in verse 39. Don't miss this detail. It says, Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. That is the kind of burial anointing that was done for royalty only. So it was a royal burial, but it was done quickly. It was done discreetly. It was done with few in attendance. Also, who's there kind of surprises you. We don't read about Peter being there. Or James or John. Although John might have been there. We don't know. The people that we read are there are Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And these are secret disciples of Jesus. And they're members of the Sanhedrin, which is the group that voted to execute Jesus. Although it doesn't say that they voted to do that. They're powerful people. They're wealthy people. And they're the ones that are there to lay the Son of God to rest. A rich and powerful secret disciple and Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night because he was skeptical of him. I don't want to get too much into the language, but if you go back and read John chapter 3, just in the Greek, it's obvious that Nicodemus isn't quite sure about Jesus at this point. He was a skeptic. Those are the people that are there. Can you imagine how the disciples must have felt about that? I mean, the shame that they probably felt because they ran away. But I don't know about you guys, but when I was younger, I don't know how music works now, really. But when I was younger, you used to have to discover bands. You used to discover artists and new artists. And one of the big thing to do is people would say, oh, I liked them before it was cool. I liked them before it was cool. People who liked Radiohead really always said that all the time. If I'm throwing shade at you, sorry. I don't know. It just feels like people who like them were always saying something like that about them or about another band. But there's like this idea that I've earned the right to listen to them or to think that they're cool and you're just a Johnny come lately. I wonder if that's how the disciples felt when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are the ones who lay their Lord and teacher to rest. And I wonder if you have some expectations about who would be here this morning. Or when you walk into any church, not just ours, that you expect certain people to be there and certain people not to be there. And one of the things I think is really interesting about Jesus' funeral is that you'd never guess who was there. And one of the things I hope is true here at this church is that you never guess who came to hear the word of the Lord, to sing, to pray. And so, look, whether you've been a member here for years or a guest, I just want to say something. Look, maybe you don't have a crazy conversion story. Maybe you weren't, you know, in a biker gang and converted to Jesus by some miracle. Or maybe you haven't been walking with Jesus very long at all. Maybe you're a new convert and everything is new and you don't really understand. Maybe you're still holding on to some skepticism. Maybe the world has hurt you in such a way you think, I don't know if Jesus can heal that. Maybe your theology doesn't have its I's dotted and its T's crossed. Or maybe you've got a good reputation in Montgomery or wherever you're from, and you're a little concerned that if you take this Jesus thing too seriously, people, it'll cost you. I don't know if that describes any or all of you. But I want to close by saying this. Whatever your story is, just allow me to say on Christ's behalf, there is room for you here. There is room for you with Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word because your word is truth. And we pray that you would sanctify us in it. Lord, unite us in Christ. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.